I've been baptized. Have you been baptized? When? Where was it? I was baptized, this certificate tells me, on the 28th of January 1968, which will date me a little bit. It tells me it was in, not as much as some, no, but less than others. Tells me that I was baptised in Holy Cross Anglican Church in Albany, which then was a whole heap of dairy farms. Now it's some wall-to-wall houses in the northern suburbs of Auckland. I don't remember it happening. Some of you may remember your baptism experience, but my godparents and my godparents were there as witnesses, and they tell me that I was baptised and am there. Most of you, I'm sure, will have heard of the great church reformer, Martin Luther. Well, he was baptised on the 11th of November, 1483, ironically in St Martin's Church in Eisleben in Germany. Now, as you probably also know, Luther in his later life stood up for the gospel against some of the most powerful people in the world. He was banned from the Catholic Church by the Pope, and then he was put on trial before the Emperor for his beliefs and the things that he'd written. And in the course of the trial, he was asked politely if he might like to change his mind about the things that he'd written, about the scriptures and the gospel, and was given an opportunity to do so. And when that opportunity came, he was given a night to think about it as well, very kindly, which was probably just to turn up the heat, wasn't it? And when he was came back before the committee, he was asked to change his mind, and he's reported to have implied with these famous words, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And when he was asked politely again, he continued saying, very politely, "Since your Serene Majesty and your Lordships request a simple answer, I shall give it with no strings and no catches. Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of Scripture or plain reason," he continued, "I'm bound by the Scriptures I've quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I neither can nor will revoke anything, for it is neither safe nor honest to act against one's conscience. Amen." As you might imagine, the authorities didn't like Luther's response too much, so he had to spend the next 7 months in hiding in the castle in the forest until things settled down a bit. Now, mind you, he did put that time to good use, translating the entire Bible into German, so he wasn't idle. But it was a tough time. Now, what did Luther do when the going got tough? Well, he tells us he used to say to himself, "I've been baptised." Now, I wonder if you'd been banned from the church and had the most powerful people in the world were trying to find you and kill you, would you say to yourself, "It's going to be all right, I've been baptised"? Come on, let's be honest. You know, is that the first thing that had come to your mind? "I've been baptised, it's all right." You know, it's what you hear Arnold Schwarzenegger and the like say, isn't it? And later on, Luther wrote a little book to explain basic Christian beliefs. And in that book, he wrote these words about baptism. He said, "Suppose there was a doctor who had the skill to stop people from dying, or even if they did die, they afterwards lived forever. Just imagine how people would shower him with money. What with all the rich people wanting to see him, nobody else would get near him. While here in baptism, what is delivered free of charge to everyone's door is a priceless medicine just like that. It swallows up death and keeps everyone alive. He goes on, this is the way to look on baptism and to let it be of use for us. We should draw strength and comfort from it when our sin or our conscience puts pressure on us, and should say, in spite of everything, I've been baptised, and if I've been baptised, I have the promise that I'll be happy forever and have eternal life for my body and soul. You can perhaps begin to see where he's coming from in reminding himself that he's been baptised. Now, Martin Luther knew in his life, as we've heard, about suffering. We've also heard over the last few weeks how the first letter of Peter was written to people who knew about suffering and were suffering. They'd been forced to leave their homes and move to a foreign country. Even in this new foreign country, their lives might well have been in danger because of their Christian faith. So Peter writes to them and says, as we've heard several times in this letter, if you do suffer, make sure it's because what you've done is right, not because of what you've done is wrong. Now, why does he say that? Because Christ already knows what it's like to suffer. And he reminds them that Christ suffered for a reason. Even though he didn't do anything wrong, Jesus went through suffering to bring us to God. We see this in today's reading, verses 17 and 18. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if suffering should be God's will, than to suffer for doing evil. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, in order to bring you to God. But he didn't just die, did he? He was resurrected. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. What does this have to do with our suffering? The answer, I think, is really very simple. Because of Christ's resurrection, it doesn't matter what we may suffer in this lifetime, our future is certain. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So if we're in Christ, even if it should happen that we're put to death in the flesh, we've been made alive in the Spirit. At the end of that reading, you might have noticed, chapter 4, verse 6, you can see that Peter says, for this reason the gospel was proclaimed even to the dead. Now, I think he actually means here those people who are alive when they heard the gospel but have now died. You know, the gospel was preached so that though they may have been judged in the flesh as everyone is judged, they might live in the spirit as God does. So he's reminding them to have confidence. Even those amongst them who have died were made alive in the spirit. Their future is certain. And there was another curious part to that reading, perhaps, wasn't there, where he talks all about Noah's Ark and proclamation to the spirits and things. It seems to me that what he's saying is, just as Noah's Ark was the symbol of God's triumph over evil in the flood, so baptism is a symbol of God's triumph over sin in Christ. And God's triumph was so great, you know, it even had to be reclaimed to those spirits he referred to who opposed God in the time of Noah. had to be proclaimed to the whole heaven and earth. It was such a great triumph. And then Peter goes on to verse 21 and says, you notice in that section, baptism now saves you. And baptism, which this prefigured, that is Noah and the ark, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities and powers made subject to him. Baptism now saves you. Of course, the question is how, isn't it? Of course, you know, Peter's not saying it's automatic. He's not saying because pouring on water does something magic. He's saying baptism is approaching God to receive salvation. You can see there in Peter's words here in verse 21, it is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. Now, of course, you know, our conscience is not clear because of anything we've done. It's clear through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And dead or alive, our future is certain. Certain because Christ has gone into heaven at the right hand of God, with angels and authorities and powers made subject to him. That's the reason why back in verses 14 and 15 Peter can say to these exiles, but even if you suffer for doing what is right, you are blessed. And then notice what he says, do not fear what they fear. And do not be intimidated, but in your hearts sanctify Christ as Lord. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be intimidated. Yeah. Peter isn't talking here, is he, about the sort of suffering that comes from disease or injury, is he? I think he'd probably encourage us with similar words. You know, he'd say, Whatever happens, your future with God is certain. But I don't think that's what he's talking about here. Martin Luther actually had a whole heap of health problems, especially later in his life. But apparently, the rumour is that he didn't change the sheets on his bed until he was married in 1524. At the age of about 41. So that could have had something to do with the health problems he had later in life. And I think we can thank God for his long teaching ministry that his studies of the gospel did suggest to him that it was all right for ministers to be married. And his wife took things in hand. But he knew about suffering. And Peter and his readers also knew about suffering. But Peter here is talking about the sort of suffering Luther suffered for his change of beliefs and his commitment to the gospel, about suffering for doing what is right, suffering when we're treated badly because of our Christian lifestyle and our convictions. Suffering when we're treated badly because we refuse to conform to the values of the world. Well, that begs the question, what does Peter want his readers to do about suffering? Well, it seems to me that one thing is this. It's to learn to think like Christ about those experiences. You notice how he begins chapter 4. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, Arm yourselves also with the same intention, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin, so as to live for the rest of your earthly life no longer by human desires, but by the will of God. It seems a bit strange, doesn't it, for Peter to say again here in verse 1, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has finished with sin. Can he really mean that, you know, we don't sin anymore? I think we all know from our personal experience that that is not the case. I believe what he means here is that if we've committed ourselves to living a Christian lifestyle, even when other people treat us badly for it, then we've turned the direction of our lives away from our sins. If we're prepared to suffer so that others can be brought to God, then we're learning to give up what Eugene Peterson calls that old sinful habit of always expecting to get things your own way. If we are prepared to suffer so that others might be brought to God, then it's a sign that the direction of our lives has been turned away from ourselves and towards God, and towards bringing others to God. So that there's been a change of direction of our lives away from sin. So there's one more question I think that perhaps many people are asking, and certainly I am as I read this passage. That is, how does Peter want us to cope with suffering? Does he just want us to, you know, grin and bear it, grit our teeth? Does he want us to keep a stiff upper lip, as the English would say? I don't think that's really what he's talking about here. He's talking about our intention towards it, not necessarily how we feel in the experience. Peter wants us to remember to have the same intention that Jesus had. And what was Jesus' intention from that passage, to recall? Wasn't it to bring people to God? Isn't that why Peter can put in this section that looks a bit out of place, perhaps, in verses 15 and 16? In the middle of all this, he says, always be ready to make your defence to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and reverence. Keep your conscience clear so that when you are maligned, those who abuse you for your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame. And this is, I guess, a continuation of the theme that Garrett was speaking about last week, isn't it? Someone was telling me recently about how one of their children had been, I guess, laughed at and mocked by some of their colleagues at work for not living with his girlfriend before they got married, after they'd been engaged. I'm sure all of us can imagine that happening. Many of us, particularly those who are younger us, I guess, will have had something of that experience if we've tried to be committed to our Christian values and that over our relationships, or at some time or other we will. Thank God that person stood his ground and didn't compromise his values. Now, did he enjoy it? Probably not. But he maintained that commitment, stood his ground. I think, for me at least, this comes as an encouragement. Encouragement in the sense that not all of us are gifted evangelists, are we? I don't feel that I'm one who's been especially given that gift. Certainly, you know, sitting down with a small group of people or communicating the gospel in that situation. But I am committed to evangelism, and I think that there are two things that we can do that Peter talks to us about in this passage. That is, we can know what we believe as Christians. We can know what we believe about relationships, what we believe about our use of time and money, what we believe about truth and integrity, what we believe about care of the disadvantaged, and so on. And we can draw a line in the sand around those convictions in our life. And when we are challenged, as we are, we can all say with gentleness and with reverence, this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. And if we're looking and praying, I think we find, don't we, that we're presented with many opportunities to do what Peter urges us to do here, to give an accounting for the hope that is in us. Some people have a particular gift of engaging with people's story and taking them along and bringing them to a commitment to the gospel. Not all of us are as gifted at that as others, but all of us at the least can give an accounting for the hope that's in us when those opportunities arise. And they come up a lot, I think, if we're looking for them and praying for them. When Martin Luther was called before that trial, he wasn't the person that we remember him as now, and history recalls him as. He was just some nobody monk from somewhere in Germany who was causing a bit of trouble for the authorities. And when he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other," he had no idea, I'm sure, that he would change the world. What he probably thought would happen is that very soon he would be condemned at the trial and he'd die and business would go on as usual in the church and in the world. Now, probably most, if not all of us, won't get the opportunity to change the world like he did. But I think this passage, at least for me, is an encouragement. An encouragement that if we're prepared to say, wherever we find ourselves, "Here I stand, I can't do anything else," then we might also be part of seeing people brought to God as we've been brought to God. And the great news, of course, isn't it, is that when that happens, their future with God will be certain, as our future with God is also certain through the resurrection of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your assurance to us that our future with you is certain if we sanctify Christ as Lord. We pray that you will help us to stand our ground and with reverence and gentleness to give an accounting for the hope that you've put in us. And we pray that as we look for opportunities to do that, that we might see people brought to God and brought to membership of this church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.